Got a few. Our brother has asked us to read together from Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 14 in preparation for his class this evening. I ask you to open your Bibles with me there now. It's Isaiah 7, reading the first 14 verses. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, Take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah to vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. With that, I ask you to turn your attention to our brother Jim, who'll be leading us in our class, How Israel Will Secure the Peace, required by Ezekiel 38 and 39.
Well, thank you, Brother Dave. Good evening, brethren and sisters and young people. Firstly, I'd like to extend Margaret's apologies. She would love to have been here tonight, but she's in a bit of trouble, serious back issues, and is unable to get out. Don't believe Brother Paul when he tells you that she didn't come because she doesn't want to hear this talk again, because he's most likely to say that. But I think you'll find this interesting, brothers and sisters, because we're all pretty excited at the moment, aren't we? The things that we're seeing happening in our world, and as our chairman and as the brother who prayed on our behalf said, we can see very clear signs that the day of our redemption is drawing nigh. So the question is, how will Israel secure the peace required by chapters 38 and 39 of the prophecy of Ezekiel? I think it's always wise when you start out on that particular chapter to summarise what it actually requires prophetically. So what does Ezekiel 38 require? Verse 2 requires that there be a very dominant and powerful dictator called Gog, who is in complete control, who dominates the entire Eurasian, meaning Europe and Asia, Eurasian continent. In verse 5 we read, that the territory east and west of Israel will be under Gogian control. In verse 6, we find that a dependent Europe will fall under Gog's political control without the need for an invasion. In verse 8, and we're going to consider this evening, the West Bank will be part of Israel proper at the time of Armageddon. And in verses 8 to 11, Israel will be at peace both internally and with its near neighbours. And of course, if you were to look at Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 26, that tells you precisely that, that they reach the most serious wickedness as a nation before their God in that very period when they attain their peace, until, of course, Gog invades. Check that out for yourself. Ezekiel 39, verse 26. Three times in that section of Scripture, God says, I have hidden my face from them. And, of course, I don't need to tell you that Tel Aviv is the European capital of homosexuality. That doesn't go down well in heaven. So when you move on in Ezekiel 38, verse 12 tells us that Israel will be very prosperous and envied, despite, as I'm going to point out to you, that there's going to be a massive depression, the Great Depression of the 21st century is coming, and we'll see that a little bit later on. Verse 13 tells us that Yemen, today, of course, largely controlled by the Houthi, Saudi Arabia, and the Gulf states will be the first to oppose the Gogian invasion. So things have to happen there, both in Yemen and in what's called Dedan, in verse 13 of that chapter, Dedan being Saudi Arabia and the Gulf states. But also, of course, that verse tells us that Britain and its young lions will follow suit and object to the Gogian invasion of the land. So I wanted to do that quickly because we need to establish that there will be internal peace and peace with its neighbours before Gog invades the land. Ezekiel 38 and 39 require it. So how will Israel be freed from its remaining external enemies? How will they secure peace within their own land? Well, the pattern was set for us, brothers and sisters, in the days of Ahaz, the king of Judah, which is why we've read from Isaiah chapter 7. Now, I want you to just come to chapter 14 of Isaiah with me, first of all, and then I'm going to take you back to chapter 6. But Isaiah 14 and at verse 28 is a very important verse in this regard. Now, I think most of you are aware that Isaiah chapter 13 is about the invasion of Babylon by Cyrus, the Medo-Persians, and the overthrow of Babylon. The chapter 14 is also about that subject, but it begins with the redemption of Israel. If you have a look at verse 1 of Isaiah 14, it says, "For Yahweh will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land." So this is what this chapter is essentially about. Now, that cannot happen, of course, until their enemies are removed. And the last great enemy will be Babylon the Great. And so this is what this chapter deals with. So when you come to verse 28 of Isaiah 14, what do you read? We read this. "In the year that King Ahaz died was this burden." So what's preceded it is then wrapped up in this simple sentence. In the year that King Ahaz died. When you read something like that, you know that something important is being revealed. And what's being revealed here is that Ahaz was a type of modern Israel. His faithlessness, his disbelief in God, was a type of modern Israel. Now, the same principle applies. If you come back to Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, says this, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also, as should read, Yahweh sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train, his priestly robe, filled the temple." Now, we know what that means, because we are told in John chapter 12, verses 39 to 41, that when Isaiah wrote those words, he saw a vision of Christ in glory. And he's not alone, because it goes on to talk about seraphim. And those seraphim cry, "Holy, holy, holy," because they're now immortal. They've got access to all three courts of Yahweh's house. And this is the basis of Revelation chapter 4, the seraphim of Revelation 4. You know that, don't you? So therefore, when it says in the year that King Uzziah died, he's a type of modern Israel, because you see, brothers and sisters, Uzziah thought he was the Messiah. That's why he went into the temple, that he wanted to burn incense in the temple. He wanted to be the high priest. The high priest's name was Azariah. His other name was Azariah. It's a simple change. Get rid of the Azariah, the priest, and I will be a king priest after the order of Melchizedek. He thought he was the Messiah. Guess what? The nation of Israel today believes that they are the Messiah. Have a look at your history books. Go to Barbara Tuchman's The Bible and Sword, for example. Go to Heinrich Graetz, a German historian. He will tell you that Israel today believes that they are the Messiah. My uncle in 1970 went to Israel and they asked the chief rabbi, Rabbi Abrahams of Jerusalem, they asked him, do you expect the Messiah? This is the chief rabbi. And he said, we are the Messiah. The nation of Israel is the Messiah. Can you see why it says that in the year that King Uzziah died, he's a type of modern Israel, and there's a vision of the glory of Christ and the saints in the kingdom? You see that? So whenever you see that kind of phraseology, there's something important about it. And that's why I can say without any question, brothers and sisters, that when you read Isaiah chapter 7, it has a long-range prophecy in mind. It's actually about the actions of latter-day Israel typed by King Ahaz. The pattern was set in his day. He refused the intervention of Yahweh in this chapter, Isaiah 7. And he sent to the Assyrians for assistance against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel in the north, and Rezin, king of Syria. And he was in serious trouble. When you read down those early verses of Isaiah 7, you would have seen there what God says about this. Let us go up against Judah, they are saying, he says in verse 6, and vex it. Well, they did vex it because Rezin, the king of Syria, killed 120,000 soldiers of Judah in a single day. The son of Remaliah took captive 200,000 people of Judah and carted them off and became the basis of the parable of the Good Samaritan, because there were some Good Samaritans and they sent these people back down to Jericho. It becomes the basis of the Good Samaritan parable. So we know when we read this chapter that it has to do with the future as well as the past. We want to consider that. He refuses God's help. So what does he do? Well, he went to the Assyrians for help. And there are two records of that, one in Kings and one in Chronicles. They say something a little bit different. One suggests that the Assyrians helped him. The other record says that they didn't help him. Well, how do you work that out? Well, they did in fact help him, but they weren't really interested in having an alliance with Judah. That wasn't their primary interest. So when you look at this and you look at what's happening today, Israel today has equivalent enemies to those that Ahaz of old had. The jihadists in Lebanon, where the towns attacked by the Assyrians, as we're going to see, are today. And of course, there's a new radical regime in Damascus that Israel doesn't trust, and wisely so. So the Assyrians partially helped Ahaz, and we'll see how that happened, but were ambivalent about an alliance with Judah. So it will be again. Russia, the Assyrian, will remove the Lebanese jihadists. I'm going to make these statements and I'm going to prove it to you. They will remove the Lebanese jihadists as a threat and finish off the destruction of Damascus, because it's already half destroyed, and unseat the anti-Israel regime, as indeed they slew Rezin, the king of Syria of old. Damascus lay in ruins for 40 years after the Assyrians destroyed it, and the pattern is to be repeated. Now, we're on the prophecy of Isaiah. Come to Isaiah 17. Let's have a look at Isaiah 17. Because this is a chapter that is based on this history that is about the future. Look at verse 1 of Isaiah 17. The burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. Well, it was for 40 years. When the Assyrians destroyed it in the days of Rezin. They killed him and destroyed his city. But read on in this chapter. Come down to verse 7. See what you think of this language. At that day shall a man look to his maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. Well, that's not happening. is it? This has got to be a future thing. Have a look at verses 12 to 14. Woe to the multitude of many people which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nation shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. What do you think this language is about, brothers and sisters? That's the language of Armageddon, isn't it? It's the language of Armageddon. Verse 14, and behold, at eventide trouble, and before the morning he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us and the lot of them that rob us. So Isaiah 17 is dealing with the future of Syria and Damascus. It's going to be destroyed, completely destroyed, already half done. Who's going to do that? The latter-day Assyrian, Gog. And those of you who have done any studies at all in the prophecy of Isaiah will know that over and over again, the Assyrian, and that's the statement, the Assyrian. Have a look, for example, at chapter 14 of Isaiah. I'll read the preceding verses to verse 28. I'm going to read from verse 24 of Isaiah 14. Yahweh of armies has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land. Read Gog. All right, so there's a clear prophecy about Gog. How do we know that? Well, let's just read on. I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. So when's this going to happen? Look at the next verse. Verse 26. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. So it's not just about one little incident in history. It's about that incident in history as a prophecy of the future. And it's going to affect the whole earth, not just the Assyrians, like they were destroyed outside the walls of Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah. For Yahweh of hosts hath purpose, says verse 27, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Now, with that kind of background, you can understand why it says in verse 28, in the year that King Ahaz died. It's a prophecy of the removal of the faithless people of Israel and their replacement by people who will have faith and who will, of course, recognise their Messiah, as we read in so many lovely prophecies in places like Zechariah chapter 12. Got a bit of a picture, brothers and sisters? So how are you finding it? All right, I hope you're with me, stay with me, because there's a bit more to go. They will also control Iran. This is, of course, the invader. They will also control Iran and remove the nuclear threat to Israel there. Then they will think an evil thought, Ezekiel 38, verse 10. And I want to show you how that will come about. Now, I did a class a little while ago, which is going to be up on Christophian Videos, entitled The Future of Iran and Syria, where we deal with Ezekiel 38, verse 10, Daniel 7, verse 7, and Daniel 11, verses 40 to 45. I'm not going to go into that now, but that's what that particular subject is about. Let me just take you through the history of the times of Ahaz. I'm going to use a Bible dictionary to do this. The history of BC 733. Pekah of Israel made an alliance with Rezin of Damascus to attack Judah and captured Elath, 2 Kings 16 verse 5. Feeling that Judah would be compelled to submit to the allied powers in the end, Ahaz turned to Assyria, sending the best of his own treasures and those of the temple at Jerusalem to make a worthy present to the Assyrian king, record 2 Kings 16 verse 8, who therefore came to his aid. Pekah and Rezin withdrew their forces from Judah, but instead of uniting against the common foe, which would have been a sensible thing to do, they awaited the Assyrian king's attack, each in his own territory. Tiglath-Pileser attacked northern Israel, capturing Ijon, Abel Beth Maaca, Genoa, Kadesh, Hatzor, Gilead, Galilee, and all the land of Naphtali. Now, I want to show you some maps. I want to show you what they did. Here we've got a map of northern Israel. If you have a look at that, you will see there you've got Dan, all right? Go to the left of that, you've got that red. That's the border of Israel with Lebanon today. Most of that territory, you see Kadesh there, that was the capital of the tribe of Naphtali. Most of that territory you can see on that map, even further north than Ijon, was the territory given to the tribe of Naphtali. Okay? Well, of course it's Lebanon today. So who's there? Who has been there? Well, their name is Hezbollah. They control two cities, Tyre and Sidon, and most of their people were there until Israel, of course, pushed them out last year. Okay? But they're still there. They're still in Lebanon. And they'll be a problem until they are removed. So who's going to remove them? Well, Bible prophecy from the history of the time of Ahaz tells you who will remove them. So this is what happened. Here are those towns. You see those towns? Ijon, Dan, Kadesh, Hatzor. All right. Well, this is what happened in history. The Assyrians, called upon by Ahaz, came down and they went through and they swept through this area that we would call southern Lebanon today. And they took those towns, Ijon, Dan, Abel, Beth, Maaca, etc. And then when they'd done that, because that forced Pekah the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, to bring his forces from the south up to the north, you know, because the Assyrians were taking his towns in the north. So the Assyrians said, well, we don't want to fight Israel. We're not interested in that. We've done our job here. Let's do something else. So they went to Damascus. They killed Rezin, the king of Syria, and destroyed that city so that it lay in ruins for 40 years. Okay, 40 years. Well, it's going to happen again, brothers and sisters, because that's the prophecy that's inherent in that history. And I want to just go through some things with you in relation to what we should be watching for in that regard. If you know your Bible prophecy, you know what to watch for. If you don't know your prophecy, you don't know what to watch for. It's as simple as that. So what should we be watching for? Most of you will be aware that Benjamin Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel, has a strong relationship with Vladimir Putin, the President of Russia. If you can recall that in October 2015, when Russia put forces into Syria, going through its civil war, of course, the first world leader to go to Moscow was Benjamin Netanyahu. And he came to an agreement that has seen zero, and I mean zero trouble between Russian and Israeli forces over Syria. But Syria is an ally of Russia. How come when Israel sends its planes in to blow to smithereens Iranian installations and Syrian installations in the country of Syria, how come Putin doesn't object? Well, because they've got an agreement. And he's kept that agreement largely. Well, they've complained a little bit when it got a bit close to them, but they have not done anything about it. That's because there's a very strong relationship between Netanyahu and Putin. And if you want a proof of that, I can give you a half hour's worth. All right, I can give you a half hour's worth. Look it up yourself. Just type in the relationship between Putin and Netanyahu. Have a look at what happened in 2013 when Russian ships ended up in Haifa. And there were celebrations with all of the former red soldiers from the Second World War who would move to Israel, right? There were 10,000 of them. So have a look at that. Then you see that little yellow box underneath. Because I go on to say this, failing US support for Israel will force Israel in the direction of Russia. Now, if you don't believe that that's going to happen, have a good look at Jeremiah 30 and verse 14. Jeremiah 30 is about Armageddon. There's no question about that. Check it out for yourself. It's about Armageddon. And it says that prior to Armageddon, Israel will lose all its lovers. Now, if I was to ask the question of this audience, who would you put at the top of the list of Israel's lovers? They'd all put their hands up and say, America. Yeah. All right, wouldn't they? Yeah. Forget it. When Armageddon comes, it's still 10 years away if Christ comes tomorrow, all right? When Armageddon comes, brothers and sisters, the US will not be a supporter of Israel. They will have lost all of their lovers. So where would you go? I know where I'd go. I'd go to the power that threatens to the north and see if I could get some, you know, terms of peace, which is exactly what Ahaz did. He sought the help of the Assyrians of old, and Israel's going to seek the help of the latter day Assyrian, the one who fills the prophecy of Isaiah. Okay, got a picture of that? So watch for indications that a Palestinian state will be formed in the Gaza Strip, because that's a very important element of peace internally in Israel. Watch for events in the West Bank that show Israel is soon to annex it, because that's going to happen too. I want to talk about that in a minute. Watch for Saudi Arabia joining the Abraham Accord and the demise of the Houthis in Yemen, because they're the Sheba of Ezekiel 38 verse 13. So these are the things we should be looking out for, brothers and sisters, and I can tell you, things are heading in the right direction. Watch for the signs as well of the coming global depression. And I'm going to finish tonight on that note. So let's move on to the next phase of this. If what we've considered is about how Israel will secure peace with its external enemies, because Russia will be in control of the territory from Syria right across to Pakistan, that's the Persia of Ezekiel 38. If you don't believe that, check out a map of what Persia was when Ezekiel wrote it in 600 BC. It's not Iran, it included Iran, but it's a lot bigger territory than that. So when Russia's got control of that territory, and there are three prophecies that require that, then, brothers and sisters, Israel will have someone that can actually solve their external problems. But what about their internal peace? What does Scripture say about the future of the West Bank? It says a lot. I want to just give you a brief summary of the history of annexation. Since the 31st of December 2017, when the Likud party, that's Netanyahu's political party, decided to ultimately annex the West Bank, they did that, by the way, in the absence of Benjamin Netanyahu at 11:45 p.m. on the 31st of December 2017, right? He didn't agree with it. He did not agree with it. But his party voted to annex the West Bank. But much has changed since then. In the elections of 2020 and 22, because there were several elections, three elections in Israel, all major Israeli political parties had a policy of annexation of the West Bank. So Netanyahu reluctantly accepted it. But in forming a multi-party government in late 2022, Netanyahu was forced to accept up front the demands of extreme right-wing parties in his coalition that the West Bank, which they didn't call the West Bank because that's what it used to be called when Jordan owned it, right? Jordan had an East Bank, east of the Jordan River, and they had what they called the West Bank, west of the Jordan River. Well, Israel doesn't call it the West Bank. You will never hear them call it that. To them, it is Judea and Samaria. Samaria being in the north, Judea being down in the south. So that the West Bank, Judea and Samaria, is the exclusive territory of Israel. That was their demand, and this is what he had to agree to. And this comes from the United States Institute of Peace, 5th of January 2023. If Prime Minister Netanyahu has in the past flirted with commitment to a two-state future, the opening paragraph of the government's guidelines document, a non-legally binding but public expression of priorities, leaves no room for ambivalence. The Jewish people have an exclusive and inalienable right to all parts of the land of Israel. That's what was in this document. That's what Netanyahu had to sign the dotted line on. He got no choice, otherwise he couldn't form a government. The document further includes a commitment to promoting and developing settlement accordingly to explicitly include the West Bank. Now, by the way, the finance minister of Israel is a fellow called Smotrich, and the national security minister, a fellow called Ben-Gur, both of them live in settlements in the West Bank. All right, so they've got a vested interest in this. You know, you've seen this. This happens in your country, doesn't it? You've seen this. Large groups of protesters wandering down the streets of American cities with signs saying Palestine will be from the river to the sea. Heard that one? Well, the Jews have got an answer to that. In fact, Israel is going to be from the coast of the Mediterranean, much further east of the Jordan, of the river. But there will be, brothers and sisters, a Palestinian state. And it will be from the seacoast. And it will include what today is called the Gaza Strip. We'll talk about that. But when you go to Israel, as we were there just a few months ago, you can buy a T-shirt in the Yehuda markets. All right, you can get a T-shirt. This is the Israeli response. From the river to the sea, of course, you can see the Jewish star there. Israel is what you see, okay? So this is the way they've responded to that. But this is exactly what Scripture says will be the case. We know that Israel's going to be in that. But do you notice on this map that there's a couple of little blue sections? You see the one down the bottom there where the Gaza Strip is and the one up there where the Golan Heights is? Well, I wonder why they're there. Well, I want you to come to Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38. Because in verse 8 of this chapter, we read some very important words. Verse 8. After many days, thou, and he's talking to Gog, thou, Gog, shall be visited. In the latter years, thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many peoples, plural word in the Hebrew, against the mountains of Israel. Now, I don't need to read too much more of that, do I? Against the mountains of Israel. So where are these mountains of Israel? Well, the map shows you, see that red, it's actually called the green line, but red stands out a bit more. So we've got a red line, okay? That's what they call the West Bank. Okay, it's a pretty big piece of land, isn't it? So where are these mountains of Israel? 90% of the mountains of Israel are in the so-called West Bank. You're right, 90% from Hebron to Mount Gilboa. All right. So that's what's referred to here. But they're not called the mountains of Palestine, are they? But if you go there today, like I take people to Shechem, and you go to Shechem, there's a brand new sign that says this is the old city of Shechem, and at the top it's got the state of Israel. Idiots. There is no state of... State of Palestine, all right? They're idiots because there is no state of Palestine. 157 nations think there is because they voted for it in last September in the United Nations. But there is no state of Palestine. But there will be one. The Bible says there will be one. And we'll demonstrate that. So have a look with me at verse 12 of Ezekiel 38. What does that say? It says, I'm not going to read the whole verse, just read the last three or four lines. These people have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. If you check that Hebrew word out, midst, it is the word tabur, and it means the centre or the navel. And translations like Rotherham will tell you that it means the navel of the land. Did you know that the Jews, who don't have a great deal of grazing area, the Valley of Jezreel, they use that for crops, not a lot of cattle in the Valley of Jezreel. They don't have a lot of grazing area. You know what they're doing, the settlers? They're buying Texas longhorn cattle. Because they're actually pushing the Palestinians out of what they call Samaria. All right, they're pushing them out. They're actually breaking down their houses. Have a look at the YouTube. It shows you these big machines that are coming in, breaking down Palestinian houses in the West Bank, pushing out the farmers, taking over their land. So they're buying Texas longhorn cattle. Yeah, gotten cattle and goods, see? So it's happening. The access of this land, all right, is now happening because of the government in Israel. Now, if you doubt any of that, check this one out. This is Isaiah chapter 10. And Isaiah 10 talks about the Assyrian of old as the type of the latter-day Assyrian, Gog. And the latter-day Assyrian is going to take the same path into the land that the ancient Assyrian did. So where did they go? Well, you might just see a few red dots down there. That's all those towns in green up there. Aeth, Migron, Michmash, Geba, Ramah. That's Ramallah, all right? That's the capital, so-called capital of the West Bank. Gibeah of Saul, Laish, Anathoth, Madmena, Gebim, all right? They're all in that same area that we would call, the world calls, the West Bank. So there's no doubt that that piece of land will become part of Israel proper. And that's why when you read in Ezekiel 38, the language of verse 11. Verse 11 says, "And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages." Now we are wont to say, well, that's a reference to kibbutzim and moshavim. And we're wrong. Just check the word out. The Hebrew word is perezah, and it means open country. It's not talking about unwalled villages. It's about open country. And if you hire a vehicle in Jerusalem and you want to go to the Galilee, you have two choices. You either go up, you don't want to pay, you know, a toll on Highway 6. You've got to go out to Tel Aviv and take the coastal road, Highway 2, up through Megiddo into the Valley of Jezreel. Or you can go down to Jericho and go up the Jordan Valley, all right? You cannot go along the magnificent highway that Israel has built right across the central massif of the land, because even Palestinians can't use that one. It's entirely a military road. But the day will come when the wall's going to come down. That's why it says in that verse. It says at the end of verse 11, without walls, having neither bars nor gates. The 36-foot high wall, the cliplock wall that surrounds the West Bank today, is coming down. And that highway that nobody can use except the Israeli army will become the means of going to the north. An open country. There is a precision, brothers and sisters, about the way that prophecy is presented. Israel is preparing for the annexation of the West Bank. They've been doing it for some time. Israeli Finance Minister Bezalel Smotrich lays the groundwork for West Bank annexation in 2025. He missed out. He said the year 2025 will be the year of sovereignty for Judea and Samaria. He said Trump's victory also brings with it an important opportunity for the state of Israel. We were a step away from applying sovereignty to the settlements in Judea and Samaria, and now is the time to do it. Today there is a broad consensus in the coalition and in the opposition that the establishment of a Palestinian state would endanger the existence of the state of Israel. 2025 will be the year of sovereignty in Judea and Samaria, which is why they're knocking down Palestinian houses. I instructed the Directorate of Settlements and the Defence Ministry and the Civil Administration to begin professional and comprehensive work to prepare for applying our sovereignty. Well, it didn't happen in 2025, but it's not far away. So what does prophecy then say, brothers and sisters, about a two-state solution? 157 nations voted in the UN in December 2024 and again in September 2025 for a two-state solution to the problems between Israel and the Palestinians. And there are three references. Now, I can't recall whether I've done this here before, but it doesn't matter. I'm going to do it again. I'm going to take you to these three references. Joel chapter 3, verse 4. Now, please, can you look at these with me? Can you look at these with me? Let's just see what the Bible's got to say about this. Joel chapter 3. I don't even need to explain to you what Joel 3 is about, do I? It's about Armageddon. Verse 2 is almost the same as Zechariah 14, verse 2. You look at verse 14 of this chapter, and you've got the language of Armageddon. Verse 13 talks about put in the sickle. Verse 14 says multitudes, multitudes. That word multitudes in the Hebrew is hamonim. And when Gog's destroyed, Ezekiel 39 tells us they're going to be buried in a place called the Valley of Hamon Gog, the multitude of Gog. We know that this chapter's about Armageddon. So what about verse 4? Look at verse 4. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon? That's where the Hezbollah are, Tyre and Sidon. And all the coasts of Palestine. Really? So this is a latter-day prophecy, brothers and sisters. It's a latter-day prophecy. So there's a place that's got a seacoast called Palestine. Got it? Now, I could say a lot more about that, but time is against it. Zephaniah chapter 2. Step a bit forward. Zephaniah chapter 2. And again, you must establish your context. If you're going to be dealing with any prophetic section of Scripture, or any Scripture for that matter, you must establish your context. So what is the context of this chapter? Well, chapter 1 was about the great day of Yahweh, which, of course, obviously presages the time of Armageddon. That's what it's called, the great day of Yahweh. But have a look at verse 11 of Zephaniah 2. Because I'm going to take you back to verse 4 in a moment. So this is your context. This is the culmination of what happens between verse 4 and verse 10. Yahweh will be terrible unto them. Now, who's the them? Well, we've got to step back to verse 4 and 5 and verse 8 to find out who the them are. We'll get back there in a minute. Yahweh will be terrible unto them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the coastlands of the nations. All right, got a picture? When do you reckon that's going to happen? In the kingdom. So that's a prophecy about the kingdom, when all men will worship Yahweh. You know what it says when it says there that he will famish all the gods of the earth? So who are the gods of the earth today? Well, there's all sorts of gods. There's celebrities, there's political rulers, there's all sorts of gods of the earth. So how do you famish them? Well, you take away their worshippers. You take away their devotees so that nobody feeds them anymore with praise and honour, all right? And that honour will be given to Yahweh, the God of Israel. All the gods of this world will be famished. So that's your context, no doubt about it. So come back to verse 4. For Gaza, now isn't it interesting, it's the first cab off the rank. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. They're all Philistine cities, aren't they? Woe unto the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Kerethites. Now, you know who the Kerethites were? They were Philistines. You know what Kerethites means? It means executioners. The executioners. I'm going to make a point about that when we get to the third reference in Ezekiel chapter 25. So here you've got a nation, because they're called a nation. See the second line of that verse? Woe unto the inhabitants of the seacoast, so this has got a seacoast, the nation of the Kerethites, the word of Yahweh is against you, O Canaan, this is how it should read, O Canaan, of the land of the Philistines. So where did this name Palestine come from, brothers and sisters? Philistine. It came from Philistine, but I'll tell you where it came from. When the Romans put down the Bar Kokhba revolution in AD 135, they so hated and despised the Jews that they called them Philistines. You know what the word in Latin is? Palestina. So Palestina or Palestine is simply Philistine. So I'm going to interchange them. You'll let me do that, won't you? I'm going to interchange them because that's what the name is. Palestine is Philistine. Now, there are no Philistines today. You won't find anybody who can trace themselves back to the Philistines. They're gone. So it's got to be a modern version, doesn't it, of the Philistines? I wonder who they are. I think I know who they are. They're the Palestinians. And they're going to have a state. They're going to be called a nation. And that nation's going to have a seacoast. The West Bank doesn't have a seacoast. The closest the West Bank, the Green Line, gets to the Mediterranean is 9 miles. Doesn't have a seacoast. But the Gaza Strip does. And that's where that state will be. So, let's take that third reference, Ezekiel chapter 25. It's always nice, isn't it, when you've got at least three prophecies that all say the same thing. Now, I could go into the previous verses about Edom. Edom, of course, is the latter-day name given to all anti-Semites led by Gog initially, and especially the Catholic Church, but that's another subject. All right, we'll just pick this up. We're going to read verses 15 to 17, but I'm going to start in verse 17 because I want you to see the context. Where are we in the scheme of things? Verse 17. And I will execute great vengeance, says God, upon them. Now, we'll find out who the them are in a second. With furious rebukes, which doesn't sound very comfortable to me, and they shall know that I am Yahweh when I shall lay my vengeance upon them. So you've got reason for vengeance, and it's not going to be comfortable for the nation involved. So who are they? Verse 15. Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, because the Palestinians, but your Bible says Philistines, doesn't it? Well, we know who that is. All right, this is about latter days. This is about the time when all men are going to worship Yahweh. All right, this is about the time when he's going to bring vengeance upon the nations. We know when that is. It's still future. There are no Philistines, but there are Palestinians who've got their name. Because the Palestinians have dealt by revenge and have taken vengeance with a despiteful heart to destroy it for the old hatred. Now, if you're going to give a one-line summary of what happened on the 7th of October, 2023, you couldn't do any better, could you? You could not do any better. I'll read it again. Because the Palestinians have dealt by revenge and have taken vengeance with a despiteful heart to destroy it, Israel, for the old hatred. Therefore, verse 16, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, behold, I will stretch out my hand upon the Palestinians, and I will cut off the Karathims, the executioners. And there were thousands of executioners who poured across the border of the Gaza Strip and butchered 1,200 Jews in the local kibbutzim and towns, murdered people at a ridiculous concert. You know what that concert was about? You've seen pictures, brothers and sisters, you've seen pictures of that concert. At 6:30 a.m. when the shooting began in the car park where that concert was being held, there was a large group of young people, who mainly from Tel Aviv, who were there for this ridiculous electronic type music that would drive you nuts in 10 seconds, all right? Someone took a photograph of these young people dancing in front of a 15-foot high blow-up of Buddha. Have you seen that?
No.
Of Buddha. No wonder the executioners came along. But here we've got, I think, a clear reference to what we've been witnessing in our time. I will cut off the executioners and destroy the remnant. So where are they? The remnant of the seacoast. Three references, Joel 3 verse 4, Zephaniah chapter 2, 4 to 11. Ezekiel 25 verses 15 to 17 tell us that there will be a Palestinian state in the Gaza Strip. And there's no surprise about that. Each of these contexts concerns the latter days and events involving the redemption of Israel. Each presages the existence of a nation with a name associated with the Philistines. So how can this come about? Well, it's been difficult, hasn't it? And the role of Saudi Arabia in this is very important, brothers and sisters, extremely important, because they are the Dedan of Ezekiel 38, verse 13. And it will be, that is, Saudi Arabia will be, along with the UAE and Oman and Yemen, the Sheba of that verse, an ally of Israel at the time of Armageddon. But the price for that alliance is settlement of the Palestinian issue. An article in the Newsweek on the 24th of November 2024 made that position very clear. These nations, if you read Joel 3, they seem to have a role in matters concerning the Palestinians in that chapter. And this was the article in Newsweek, 24th of November 2024. It had an interesting title, that Saudi Arabia has its own deal of the century. for Trump. He wrote a book called The Deal of the Century, of course. And an article outlined the situation awaiting him when he took office. Saudi Arabia is wedded to a two-state solution going back to 2002 and will not compromise on it because it's the leader of the Arab world. And recently Iran, which is Shiite, and Saudi Arabia, which is Sunni, and they hate each other normally, they temporarily repaired their relationship through China's intervention, and this put shivers down the spine of Western diplomats because Saudi Arabia was tinkering with the idea of joining the BRICS group, which of course is designed to undermine the American dollar. All right, so this was really troublesome. This is why Trump was so keen. He's so keen to get Saudi Arabia into the Abraham Accord. But he can't do it unless there's a Palestinian state. Now, a retired general, Abdullah bin Farah al-Shayah, a retired brigadier general who previously served as a Saudi military attaché in Washington, commented about this situation. He said, "This is a complex and thorny issue that was at the same time one of the most important pending issues of the Middle East, one in which Saudi Arabia was urgently looking for peaceful solutions as long as they serve and enhance its interests, but not at the expense of the Palestinian cause." So what's the solution? The solution is a Palestinian state. What does the Bible say? There will be a Palestinian state. So watch out for this. It's going to happen. And you know, it's historic. Because way back on the 16th of December 2017, this appeared in a Debka report. And it said this: "The old Saudi Arab League peace plan of 2003 is a dead letter. Riyadh, that's the capital of Saudi Arabia, has dropped its demand that Israel accept a Palestinian state with East Jerusalem as its capital." That was never going to happen. Israel's never going to give up Jerusalem. Since the original Saudi peace proposal, which the Prince Mohammed bin Salman, MBS they call him, called Plan A, was dead, it is necessary to move forward to Plan B. Plan B is essentially as follows. The state of Palestine would be established in the Gaza Strip, plus large tracts of territory to be annexed from northern Sinai. Egypt has agreed to this outline. This deal would essentially render irrelevant the Palestinian demand to restore the pre-1967 boundaries for their state. Now, this is ancient history, isn't it? This is back in 2017 they were thinking along these lines. And it's beginning to happen. So how can these things happen so quickly? They need to happen quickly, don't they? Because if Christ comes very shortly, and we know that, we know from the times of the scripture that time is running out. How can they happen quickly? Well, I believe they can happen very quickly because of the coming Great Depression. Now, I could put up 100 articles about this, but I'm going to conclude on this note because it's very important to you and me that we see this for what it is. Financial pundits have been predicting for a long time. Men like Harry Dent and others have been saying that there's going to be an enormous crash in the system. They thought it was going to happen. Dent thought it was going to happen in 22. Then he said, "Oh, it definitely happened in 23. Then it didn't happen. He said, "It was going to happen in the middle of 24. And it didn't happen in 24. "Oh, it's going to happen in 25. It didn't happen in 25. Why not? Because it's not God's timing. He didn't care what Dent says. He's got his own timing. But this is what I read. How many days ago? 29th of January? What's that, half a dozen days ago? From the Forbes magazine. So it's not it's not one of those rags, is it? A Forbes magazine. And it said this at the end of the article: "No one can predict how calamitous this could be." It's talked about the $50 trillion debt that America will run up in the next 10 years. They've already got 38 trillion. It'll be 50 trillion in 10 years' time. All right? Impossible. It's an impossible. That's what they owe to the rest of the world. "No one can predict how calamitous this could be. This would be worse than any financial calamity the country has ever seen. Far worse than the Great Recession or global financial crisis of 2007 and 2008. Far worse than the Great Depression of the 1930s. Far worse than anything you would want to imagine, let alone live through. Well, thankfully, brothers and sisters, when it happens, you and I are not going to have to live through it. That's the great thing. But this is perhaps our best sign of many signs that Christ is at hand, because the world knows it's about to go over the edge. And Christ's teachings about what it would be like when he returns are very clear. He could not have been clearer. In Luke 17, 26 to 30, you know it well, and I'm like a broken record on this, okay? I keep talking about this because I know how important it is for people's salvation. I'm hearing stupid things, as Peter said we would. I'm hearing stupid things like Christ won't come for 200 years because the Hebrew calendar is still 5,700 something. Stupidity. And I know what it's done to some people's faith, even in my own family. I know what it's done. Christ said he would come in the days of Noah and Lot. So why did he choose those eras? Why not the days of something else? The end of Judah? Why not like AD 70 when they were eating dead bodies? They were so hungry. Why not? Well, because they would be days of prosperity. And that's why he said, remember Lot's wife. That exhortation would be meaningless, wouldn't it? If you and I were hungry and starving and, you know, being persecuted, it would be meaningless. We will be taken from times of prosperity. And everybody knows that that's leaking away big time in what's called a cost of living crisis. So what were they doing? Well, they were eating and drinking. He means restaurant-type eating and pub-type drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage, jumping into this relationship and out of that one and into another one and into another one, paying their $50,000 for each wedding. Buying and selling and building and planting. All right, that's what they'd be doing when he came. And then all their prosperity collapsed in a day after the saints were taken away. Do you remember what that article said about a time like you've never seen before? Look at Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2. And at that time shall Michael stand up. It's a reference to Christ coming as judge. The great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Now, when did nations begin? Well, after the flood. The rebellion of Nimrod, remember, 100 years after the flood. That's when nations were formed, when the languages were confused in Genesis chapter 11. Had there been a few serious times in history since then, do you think? I would imagine so. It's going to be worse. And at that time, thy people, he doesn't mean natural Israel. He tells us who he means. At that time, thy people shall be delivered. Everyone that shall be found written in the book. It's a reference to the book of life. Your name's in it. If you're baptized, your name's in it. He's talking about those kind of people. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So what he's telling us is that there's two events, they're concomitant. They happen at the same time. There's the resurrection of the dead, which means, of course, you and I won't be far behind them if we happen to be those who are alive and remain. We won't be far behind them. When the angels have done that job, they'll be coming looking for you and me, right? Just like they did for Lot. That's why he makes mention of that in Luke 17. That's why he changes from day to night in Luke 17. I tell you in that night, he wants you to read Genesis 19 because that's when the angels came. They came in the evening when you most expect that people will be home. I tell you in that night, there were two in one bed, Lot and his wife. The one goes into a marriage because that's what the word taken means, and the other gets cast out of the marriage. It's arthiamy. It means to be kicked out of a marriage. She'll be at the judgment seat, but she ain't going to the right. Remember Lot's wife. Brothers and sisters, there's a great warning in that. The pattern was set for us. The days of Noah and Lot were times of prosperity, and it's fading away. It's telling me something. And it won't be long before will be taken and put in, as it were, an ark, and God will shut the door. It won't be long, and the angel will come to our door and lead us away from Sodom. And we'll be taken to a place of peace and quietness, while the rest of the world goes into the most horrendous time in all of its history. And do you think I got any pleasure in that? Because I got some children that'll be out there. Brothers and sisters, it's time. It's time to be ready. It's not going to happen while everybody gets up in the morning and looks at their news feed and says, what's happening in Iran? What's not going to happen then? Christ told us it's not going to happen then. It's going to happen in a time when you don't think it's going to happen. When it quietens down. When Israel gets some peace. And it looks rosy, see? It looks rosy. That's when it's going to happen. And that's our challenge. Wait for it. Because it will surely come.